I've asked this question before, and many of you got it right. So hopefully this won't stumble anyone. What are the two greatest celebrations on the Christian calendar? The birth and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, okay? You'll get that next time. I might bring that up in a week or two. The fulfillment of his promise to enter our timeline, Christmas, and the fulfillment of his promise to remove the sting of death, the resurrection, Easter, Resurrection Sunday. And though we've just recently sung our victory songs surrounding his resurrection, I want you to consider one of the most beautiful Christmas songs, Christmas carol, Silent Night. Silent Night, Holy Night, Son of God loves pure light. That happens to be the name or the title of the message today. Loves pure light. Radiant beams from thy holy face with the dawn of redeeming grace. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. But his birth was only the dawn. It was only the beginning of redeeming grace. It's very poetic, this Christmas carol. His first coming is referred to as the dawn of redeeming grace. By the end of that poetic day, that is, at the consummation of God's redeeming grace, his holy face was marred more than any man. That you couldn't even recognize him as a man. This is what Isaiah predicted 700 years before Christ. When the Messiah came, this is how we would treat him. The shadow of the cross followed Jesus from his birth through his childhood into manhood all the way to Calvary, which is where we pick up our passage today. And as we do, let's consider the cost of love's pure light. The measure, that is, of God's love for you and for me. Okay? Verse 27 of Matthew 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, that would be the governor's courtyard there in Jerusalem, and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him, or maybe garrison, it might be in your translation. A full cohort would be 600 soldiers. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his hand. That reed would have, mockingly symbolized the scepter of the king. And they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took his robe off and put his garments on him and led him away to crucify him. Put yourselves in this place for a moment of the Roman soldier. Long way from home, one of the most inhospitable places in the realm of their empire, the Roman Empire. Inland, the cities were hot and dusty. But it wasn't just the climate. It was the people, these stiff-necked Jews that were technically subject to Rome, but they never thought of themselves as subject to anyone. In their souls, they were free people. The Jews lived with the knowledge that they were God's chosen people. And they carried an attitude that made Gentiles or non-Jews feel subhuman, looked down upon, made them actually feel dirty. This is what the soldier is feeling. For instance, when Peter entered the home of Cornelius in Caesarea, Cornelius was a Roman centurion. It means he had governance of 100 soldiers. He was their commanding officer. But he was also a man with sincere love for God. He wanted to know the one true living God. And he loved the Bible. He loved the Old Testament. He supported and gave to the synagogue there in Caesarea. And God revealed to this man that there was an apostle out there that could show him the way. And so God spoke to Peter, sent him to Cornelius' house. But this is what Peter said to Cornelius and his family in Acts 10:28. "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him." This is the kind of separation they maintained toward everybody that was not a Jew. "And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean anymore." Up until that moment, that is what they were called and considered. They are unclean. They are Gentiles. If I touch a Gentile, I got to go wash. Can you imagine being a Gentile in that environment? This air of superiority, of course, it grated on these Roman soldiers day after day, so that when the one they mockingly called King of the Jews falls into their hands, woo, baby! They're going to take all their frustration out on him. Why are they calling him King of the Jews? Because that's what they heard the multitudes, the thousands upon thousands, the previous Sunday at the triumphal entry. "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So they're mocking here, the King of the Jews. One historian said the scourging alone reduced the naked body to strips of raw flesh. Men died under it. Men lost their reason under it. Few remained conscious to the end of it. The treatment that's a normal scourging. The treatment that Jesus would have received would have been even more brutal because of this title they were fixated with. It's no wonder that after such torture, Jesus needed a little help to carry the cross. Verse 32, "And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear the cross." That keeps popping. I'll switch to the handheld. But Cyrene is 800 miles from Jerusalem, the northern coast there of Africa. And we've mentioned it before that at Passover, see if we do better over here. We got to turn it on. Of course, it's better when it's off, but we got to test it in the on position. It was the highest, holiest religious holiday, Passover, when God delivered the Jews out of Israel and made them a nation, a sovereign nation, no longer under bondage to Israel, because that destroying angel passed over them when he saw the blood applied to their threshold of their homes. Passover. And Jews, devout Jews, no matter where they lived in the empire, would try at least once in their life to make it to Jerusalem, the holy city, for the Passover.
And so there's Simon. He's there. He's a devout Jew. And they call him to bear the cross. Mark tells us in his parallel passage, Mark 15, 21, he identifies this Simon of Cyrene as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, Mark's gospel is really Peter's gospel. Mark had the pen, but Peter was delivering the intel. Why would Peter bring up the names of these sons of Simon of Cyrene? Mark assumed, and Peter assumed, that's all he had to do, and they would recognize who these men were. They were notables in the early church. The implication is that this experience of carrying Jesus' cross had a profound impact on Simon, drew him into the fold. And also that he very likely witnessed the resurrection. Otherwise, why would this foreigner, this devout Jew, attach himself to a dead criminal and raise his sons to be leaders among this dead man's followers? That makes no sense. Simon, one of my heroes. Look forward to meeting him. Verse 33, and when they had come to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And they put up above his head the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were being crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. When a condemned man was led to that place of execution, he walked in the middle of four soldiers. Each condemned man had that, you know, squad of four soldiers surrounding him. And his crime was written on a placard, kind of like this, that was hung around his neck as he marched to that place of execution. Pilate made Jesus a little special. He had it written in three languages. He had it written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And again, it says, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Doesn't sound like much of a charge, right? More like a statement. They would then nail the man to the cross and the placard to the top of the vertical beam before hoisting the man up, effectively hanging him between heaven and earth. All that was left then was to divide up the criminal's garments as spoil. And most Hebrew men had five pieces of clothing. They had the sandals, a headpiece, a belt, an inner garment or tunic, and an outer garment or a cloak. So let me ask you, where's the loincloth we see depicted on every crucifix or, you know, any painting of the crucifixion? You'll say, well, he's wearing it. Men did not wear loincloths. There was nothing under their tunic. They were crucified naked. And of course, that makes sense because the idea was not to try to preserve some semblance of dignity, but to utterly humiliate these men. We don't see a true crucifixion depicted because it's too graphic for our sensibilities. But that's how the Son of God was displayed. Think about that. Completely naked, battered and bruised, beaten and crucified. One of the amazing aspects of the Bible sets it apart from any other book of faith is its ability to tell the future in advance. I don't think any other man-made book would dare to do so, to stake its veracity on its ability to prophesy. Only God knows the end from the beginning. And the Bible is full of prophecies, most of which have already come true. Others are coming true even as I speak. Psalm 22 is a great example. This was written by David, the shepherd king of Israel. And the nation understood this was a messianic psalm. So speaking of the Messiah, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Now, as they are hanging, the ligaments begin to stretch, and eventually their bones dislocate. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. We know that when the soldier stuck the spear into the side of Christ, out came water mixed with blood, showing that that pericardium sac around the head had already burst. His heart literally had melted within him. Strength is dried up like a potsherd, an old dry piece of broken pottery. And my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And one of the great torments of crucifixion was this fiery thirst, so that the tongue would stick to the roof of the mouth. And get this. A band of evildoers encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. The Jews would have no frame of reference for this. This kind of punishment. Capital punishment that God gave the Jews was blunt force trauma. You used big rocks and you hurled them at the condemned person. They have no frame of reference for this. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. What's amazing about this detailed description of crucifixion is that it wasn't invented until 300 years before Christ by the Persians. Persians considered the earth sacred to their god Ormuzd. And so they would lift up that doomed criminal up above the earth so as not to defile the earth. That was the reasoning behind this form of execution. From Persia, crucifixion spread to Carthage in North Africa, where the Romans picked up on it and perfected it, beginning about 200 years before Christ. The issue here is that David wrote this psalm clearly describing crucifixion 1,000 years before Christ. The Bible is the Word of God, proved over and over again. It was considered such a horrendous form of capital punishment that it was illegal to crucify a Roman citizen. That's why Peter, the apostle, is crucified. Paul, the apostle, citizen of Rome, is beheaded. They couldn't. He wouldn't be allowed as a citizen of Rome to suffer such brutality and indignity. A Jewish writing at the time relates When a man is going to be killed, they allow him to drink a grain of frankincense and a cup of wine to deaden his senses. Wealthy women of Jerusalem used to contribute these things and bring them. Jesus, of course, refused to drink anything that would numb the pain so that he might, as it says in Hebrews 2:9, taste death for everyone to the uttermost. David Guzik writes, "This was the peak of God's love for man, to endure this for our salvation. But it also demonstrated the depth of man's hatred for God. God came to earth, and this is what man did to him." Can we ever rightly doubt God's love for us again? What's the answer to that question? No. No, 1,000 times no. We can never rightly doubt God's love for us again. No matter what we go through, God sees, God knows, He will sustain us. He says He will never abandon us. And we can have the confidence that that love is secure. We can never doubt it. That's the height, depth, and breadth of God's love right there. And we brought a cross into the sanctuary here, an actual wooden cross, to drive this home. Verse 39. "And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' And the robbers also, who had been crucified with him, were casting the same insult at him." Think about that. Again, listen to what these words from the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 22, written 1,000 years earlier. "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach to men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip and they wag their head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" The chief priests, along with these scribes and elders, the religious leaders, were saying in verse 42, "Let him come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him." Do you think for a moment if Jesus came down from the cross, they would have believed in him? Jesus had already healed the sick, given sight to the blind, opened the ears of the deaf, raised the dead. And besides, the sign that Jesus gave them wasn't down from the cross, but up from the grave. Their words, however, were truer than they realized when they said in verse 42, "He saved others, cannot save himself." Jesus could have saved himself. He points that out in verse 53 of the preceding chapter when he tells his disciples that he had 12 legions or 72,000 delivering angels at his disposal. He could have delivered himself, but he couldn't have done that and saved us. In order to save others, that's including us, he had to pass on the angels and take the cup that the Father had given him, the cup of the wrath of God against sin, and drink it, dregs and all.
which he was thoroughly willing to do. Our sin that he bore in his body on the cross. You'll note that even the robbers were joining in this ridicule and hurling these insults at him. But that's not the end of the story for one robber, right? If you've read the Gospels, you know one of them later repents. In Luke 23, verse 42, he says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what did Jesus say in response? "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Didn't Jesus realize what a bad man this was? Seems he had just wasted his life. Talk about getting in at the last moment. This guy was not your typical goody two shoes. Squeaky clean. He was irreverent. He was rebellious almost to the end. But in the final moments of his life, he repents and Jesus receives him. He accepts him. That's why I hold out great hope for blatant rebels until the last breath. Keep praying. Those for whom your words of life seem to just bounce. You know, they've got this gospel proof Kevlar thing going on. And that's, I'm sure, how many church people in the first century thought about Saul of Tarsus. He'd never come to the Lord. Keep praying. Keep sharing the hope that we have with gentleness and respect. That's how we are told to share the hope that is in us. This is a great time to be a Christian, like Scott Gillis said a couple weeks ago. Science is confirming the creation is the more reasonable model. Is so great. But we're not to just blast people and try to get into arguments and put them down. We share the hope that is in us with gentleness and respect. That's how we will win others. Because why? Because we don't know what kind of lucidity they may have in that last moment before entering eternity. You know, the penny could drop. All of a sudden, they connect the dots and they realize what you've been sharing with them, what they've been hearing, what they have read is true. And there's a sense of just humbling of themselves in that moment before they enter into eternity. I always hold out hope, no matter how outwardly hopeless a person may seem. Believe God for them today. That tough witness you have in your family or among your friends and associates, neighbors. What a contrast this repentant robber was to the religious leaders whose lives were one continuous act of religious sacred observances and good deeds. And yet, as they stood robed in self-righteousness and venerated by all, Jesus would not accept them as he did the penitent thief naked on the cross.
Those robed in self-righteousness, he wouldn't accept. This naked criminal, he did accept. This is the glory of the Christian doctrine of grace. God's unmerited favor. Will our hope wither like so many Christmas trees? Because we choose to neglect or reject Jesus? Or will the redeeming grace of God dawn upon our souls? That's what we sing when we sing that Christmas carol. It's this light that dawns upon our conscience because we have embraced love's pure light. We have embraced the Son of God. May the radiant beams from his holy face comfort and guide us always as we live in the light of the knowledge of the glory of God as seen in the face of Jesus Christ. It's the words from Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. For he suffered such pain, Jesus did, and humiliation, in order to purchase for himself a bride and for us this everlasting joy and this hope of glory. That's what we have. That's what we can be clothed with in this life. Life is hard. But there is this hope of glory that God wants us to live in. Glory, it just means weightiness, literally. It speaks of something of substance. Our substance comes from knowing that we are children of God. We are fellow heirs with Christ. Amen? Please pray with me. God, we know that we don't deserve the least of your mercies. We don't deserve the least of your mercies. We can never deserve the least of your mercies because none are good, none are right. But you alone. It is, sadly, the folly of all man-made religions to believe that there's something we can do to earn your favor. If that's true, Jesus wouldn't have had to come. You graded on a curve somehow. Jesus would not have had to come. But I thank you that he did. I thank you that God so loved the world, all the rebels on this planet, that he gave his only begotten Son. Gave him, that is, gave him up to be murdered. So that all those who put their trust in him, saving faith, would not perish, but have everlasting life. If that's you, but say up until this moment, maybe you've been living a life of dissipation with God to your back, believing that you know best what will make you happy and what you need, and you've just been following your heart, which hasn't been really working out too well. That's how you've been living, but this moment in time, all who hear my voice, this moment in time, you have decided to open your heart and to invite the King of Kings, to come in and sit upon your throne, the throne of your heart. I want to pray for you. What a blessed transaction that is. But also to my brothers and sisters in Christ who have maybe been distracted by all the voices in this world that are vying for our attention, that would take our eyes off of Christ. And you don't sense God's nearness, but you want to. I want to pray with you as well. Whether you're opening your heart for the first time or for another time, you can pray with me quietly in your heart. And if it's sincere, God will hear you. Just join me. Pray with me. Father, you're a good, good Father. Thank you for sending Jesus, your only begotten Son, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed, the Savior of the world, to suffer so thoroughly, to be rejected, to be humiliated, so that I would have a hope of glory. He emptied himself of all that glory so that I could have glory. A sense of supreme significance. Baptize me afresh in that knowledge, Lord, which is power. Knowledge is power. Experiential knowledge of the Holy One is power. Come and just invade my space, Lord. Come, fill my heart and mind right now. I offer my body up to, that is, the totality of my being up to you as a living sacrifice. Be glorified in it. And I ask this for your good pleasure. Amen. And amen. And amen. So be it. Let it be.